We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the portion read, the chapters 40 and 41, where God continues to address Job. It is recorded three times that God answered Job. And this is what, as we've said before, Job was longing for. He had waited and pled with God and longed that this would happen, that God would actually answer him, and that he would know then what the purpose of God's dealings with him really were. He believed he would understand when God would speak. He would understand what God was doing. Now, he had himself, back in the 23rd chapter, Job had actually expressed a degree of knowledge. He had manifest a large degree of knowledge, in fact, of what was true. In the 23rd chapter, Job was crying out for God and unable to find him that he might come before him. Yet in verse 10 he says, he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And he says, verse 13, he is of one mind, who can turn him? What his soul desireth, even that he doeth, for he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. And Job had no doubt, it seemed, that God was trying him for his own spiritual good. And yet, though that was the case, he believed that while God was trying him for his own good, he couldn't understand why it was necessary that God would try him the way he did, or to the extent that he did, or that he would have to pass through so much affliction as he did. But Job is going to discover things about God that he never knew before. He knew of God, as we find in chapter 42, he says, verse 5, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. And Job had a genuine faith in God. As we said last week, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So Job believed what he knew of God, and yet he was going to discover the wonder of God's grace in spite of everything that he had passed through. I believe that these concluding chapters of the book of Job are in reality one of the most beautiful parts of the whole of Scripture. And they give to us a revelation of God and his dealings with his people in a most beautiful manner. If we go back to remind ourselves of what James the Apostle wrote regarding what took place in the experience of Job, chapter 5, we've referred to it in the past on a number of occasions, but just now it is appropriate that we remind ourselves of what James wrote in chapter 5, verse 11. We read, behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen. Ye have heard, but you've also seen. You've heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. And that is in connection with Job and his experience that undoubtedly tried his patience. Ye have seen. Through the experience of Job, ye have seen in connection with Job's trial, in connection with God's dealings with him, ye have seen that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Now you go back in the book of Job and you go back to the debates that were constantly going on between Job and his friends. And in chapter 19, you find there Job in desperation crying out in verse 21, "Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me." Now, wouldn't you think that it would be a very natural thing for Job's friends, if there were anyone anywhere who would have pity toward him in his circumstances, wouldn't it be his friends? But that was lacking. They were constantly accusing him, constantly condemning him, constantly afflicting him with what they had to say. And it was getting the spirit of Job down, so he cries out, "Have pity upon me. Can't you see my circumstances? Can't you see my afflictions? Can't you see where I am, what God is doing with me? Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends." But it didn't alter anything. It didn't change anything. And yet, James tells us there was pity for Job. It didn't come from these three friends. It came from a completely different source. "Ye have seen the end, that the Lord is very pitiful." Now, we must understand, of course, that Job could see his friends. He could have contact with them, even physical contact. He could see who he was talking to. They were not hidden from him. And yet, in the experience of Job, it seems God is hiding. And it seems he can't get close to God. And he's going through these trials just longing that he could come face to face with God. But that didn't happen. And yet all the time, God was very pitiful. His friends weren't, but God was. And Job, you see, may not have understood that. He may not have been truly aware of it, but it didn't alter the fact. It didn't change the reality. God was very pitiful and of great mercy toward Job. And you see, this brings home to us how God deals with his own dear children. "As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him." And it was very clear from the very beginning, that's what God drew attention to. He told Satan, "Job fears God. He's a righteous man. He fears God. He's one of my children. He's a servant of mine. And as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them." And in the experience of Job, God was very pitiful. And you might think, well, that wouldn't do Job much good, would it? If he's not aware of it. But he's going to become aware of it. And all the time, you imagine Job, there he's sitting on his ash heap. He scrapes his frail body with a piece of broken pottery. He's listening to all these accusations. He's just longing that they would be quiet, that they would give him peace, that he could have a little pity. And all the time, though he's passing through all those difficulties, God is pitying him. All the time, God had pity for him. And you might think, well, would it not have been better, rather than God pity him, that he wouldn't have sent these afflictions? Instead of God pitying Job, he could have prevented it all anyway. What sense does it make that he's pitying Job when he, in reality, could have forbidden the devil to take advantage of Job? He could have said, you won't lay a finger on Job, but God didn't, because he had a sovereign good purpose behind it all. And it was as though God, in reality, his providence, was speaking and saying, Job, for my glory and for your good, you pass through all this. It isn't pleasant. It is not a pleasant experience, Job. But be sure of this. I pity you, Job. I feel for you. My heart goes out for you, Job. It goes out toward you. How amazing that is. The Lord was very pitiful. He had to deal with Job as he did for his own glory, because Satan was saying that God was dealing with Job partially, and if he would deal some other way with Job, you would find a very different Job around. And so God, for his own glory and for the glory of his grace, he tells Satan, right, he's in your hand, you do with him what you're going to do, but you don't take his life. And you see, God will not give his glory to another. And he was to be glorified through this. And he was going to manifest to Satan what the grace of God was like, what faith in God, how strong it was, how real it was. But all the time, he pitied Job. And sometimes the Lord's people forget that. And they think, well, God is doing this, God is doing that. He doesn't have to do it. He could stop it. He could prevent it. In his sovereign power, he could do so differently. But no, no. God does it for his own glory, and he still pities the recipient of the afflictions and trials that in his divine wisdom he knows are absolutely necessary, that his grace might be exhibited in the lives of his poor people. Now, Job had been longing and yearning. You go back to the chapter 13 of the book of Job, and you have Job saying, verse 3, surely I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. That's what he longed for. That's what he desired. Surely I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. Now, of course, Job's friends didn't think he had any justified reason for making a statement like that. They thought Job's pretty arrogant. Who does he think he is that he would speak to the Almighty that he could reason with God. Now you and I might even join with the friends of Job and think, well, Job, you would be better to moderate your language a little. Just come down a little and be thankful if you could address God even in a cry. But you go over to chapter 23 and there you find the real desire of Job. Chapter 23, Job, in verse 3, cries out, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him." What Job has in mind, as we said in the past, was like a courtroom. All these brethren are accusing Job. And they are telling him, God's accusing you as well, Job. And Job is yearning that we could somehow or other come to God and I'd be put in the witness box and God would be put in it and I would put my case and I would hear God putting his case and then we would have a right judgment on the whole matter. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me. He fully expected God would answer me. I know it and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. Now, of course, Job's friends again thought Job's pretty arrogant. Who does he think he is? Why doesn't he just submit to God? Why doesn't he just accept that God is afflicting him and punishing him for sin? And why doesn't he repent? Why doesn't he turn to God for mercy? But Job wanted God to answer him. Now, when we come then to the last chapters of the book of Job, what do we have? Verse 1 of chapter 38 is where it begins. Then the Lord answered Job. And then again in verse 1 of chapter 40, moreover, the Lord answered Job. And then again in chapter 41, verse 3, then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind. Three times the Lord answered Job. Now you might think, well, wouldn't one be quite sufficient to answer Job once? But Job is answered, God answers him three times. It means clearly that God was giving Job the best answer he could ever receive. When God answered, there was nothing left to say. God's answer was complete. God's answer would satisfy every desire and every longing that was in the soul of Job. But the fascinating thing is that we actually read these words. The Lord answered Job. And then to read words like in verse 3 of chapter 40, then Job answered the Lord. And then in chapter 42, verse 1, then Job answered the Lord. Now you see the language. The Lord is very pitiful. And he is of great mercy. And God, who in this chapter 41 says in verse 11, "Who hath prevented me that I would repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine." Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. How many people believe that? How many times do you and I look around us through the day and think, this is mine, that's ours? When God says, everything whatsoever you can lay your hand on, you can set your sights on, doesn't matter where you turn, where you look, everything under the whole heaven belongs to me. My, wouldn't we be a lot more careful if we thought that way? Wouldn't we live differently if we really believed, no matter what corner we turn, no matter we look where we look in our homes, whatever we put our finger on anywhere, God says, that belongs to me. That belongs to me. And I can do with it what I want. It belongs to me. The whole earth is mine and the fullness thereof. And here's this great almighty God who has been facing Job with the fact of his creation and his sustaining of all that he has created, reminding Job, you know, Job, you didn't have a hand in any of it. I didn't need your assistance, and I still don't need it. And yet, God condescends to communicate with Job as he desired. And we might expect these friends of Job now, undoubtedly would have expected, as soon as God speaks, he's going to have some accusations to bring against Job. He's going to speak to Job in a way that Job doesn't expect. And he's going to condemn Job. And he's going to accuse Job. But you'll see what we read. Then the Lord answered Job, and Job answered the Lord. God condescended to speak to Job like a friend. And they were together speaking. Now Job doesn't say very much, that we can see clearly from the chapters. But the fact is that God came down, as it were, to Job's level. He didn't expect Job to rise to his level. He came down to poor Job's level. And he answered. And this is where we see the pity. God is very pitiful and of great mercy. He comes down to Job, and he doesn't, and it's strange to me that so many that comment upon this book, and again in the latter chapters, they speak of God's accusations of Job, God accusing Job. But God doesn't accuse Job. The nearest that you could even think was an accusation is in verse 2 of chapter 40, where God says to Job, "Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him?" But what does God do? He brings before Job his greatness, his mighty power to create, his power to control his creation, his power to create the magnificent creatures with all their natures and instincts and sustain them. And he comes here to these chapters 40 and 41, and he draws attention to two more of these beasts that he has created. And I know there's different opinions as to what these creatures, who these creatures really were. And I know here, Behemoth, generally speaking, it is believed that it is the hippopotamus, and again in the Leviathan that is the crocodile. There are differences. Some of the ancient writers believe that Behemoth was actually the elephant, and they believe that Leviathan was some kind of a sea monster, a creature that maybe doesn't even exist anymore. But whatever these creatures were, God draws attention to them. Now Job, he says, look at Behemoth. Look at the strength I've given him. I created him along with you. Verse 15 of chapter 40. Which I made with thee, eateth grass as an ox. And yet look at the strength he has. He doesn't eat like you do, Job. He's just a beast. But look at the strength he has, that he doesn't have to be afraid of you, Job, but you have to be afraid of him. And God is saying, Job, who created this great creature? In the early part of the chapter 40, when God answers Job, he asks him in verse 8, wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? He was saying, Job, can you do what I can do? Can you change things the way I can? Can you, Job, do the things that I can do by way of judgment? Deck thyself, verse 10, now with majesty and excellency. Job, you're sitting on an ash heap. Well, Job, why don't you change it? Why don't you just decide, I've had enough of this. I'm going to now dress myself up in majesty and forget I ever sat here in grief. Cast abroad thy rage at thy wrath, and behold every one that is proud, and abase him. See, Job, if you can humble all the proud people around you. See, Job, if you can bring the wicked down to the dust the way I do. What God is doing with Job is this, reminding Job of who he's dealing with. And reminding Job that this great God is dealing with him for a purpose. And when we come to this monster of a beast, Behemoth, God is drawing attention to him to convince Job, Job, I created that beast just the same as I created you. Now, Job, he's got the strength to look after himself. You would be running from him. You would be afraid of him. He's not afraid of you. But I created him that way. Job, don't you realize, Job, that I have to care for you? I have to look after you, Job. I have to provide for you. Because I made you differently. Job, I made you and created you that you would depend on me. I delight in looking after you, Job. I delight in caring for you. And that's why he had been so pitiful, because it was like God was dealing with a child. And he pitied Job, and he cared for Job, and he felt for Job. His heart was going out to Job, even when Job didn't know it. Maybe some of you here this evening, you might think, well, I've gone through this dark period, I've gone through that trial or the other, and I thought I was all alone, and I imagine no one really cares. Job could have thought that way, and in fact he did. All the time, there was a heart unseen, the heart of Job, heart of God, toward Job. That's why I say that these closing chapters reveal to us a picture of the heart of God that is truly, truly magnificent. And here he comes to speak to Job. He doesn't come with accusations, but he comes to teach Job. He comes to instruct Job. He answers Job just the way Job would answer him. How amazingly wonderful when God, who is so high, so lofty, comes down to be so tender, comes down to the level of his poor people and talks to them as a friend, not as an accuser, not to condemn them, but as a friend, as he did with Job. Now in the chapter 41, when he comes to this second creature, it's not so much his strength that God refers to, but rather the fearsomeness of this creature, not just his strength, but he is a creature that no one, as it were, can control. He is afraid of none. And you can see the picture. God is speaking to Job in the simplest, ordinary language, so plain, so simple. He speaks, wilt thou, verse 4, make a covenant with, will he make a covenant with thee? Wilt thou take him for a servant forever? Are you going to sit down, Job, with that fierce brute? And are you going to enter into a covenant that if he doesn't do you any harm, you'll not do him any harm? Job knew perfectly well that wouldn't work. Wilt thou, verse 5, play with him as with a bird? You going to make a little pet out of the crocodile? You want to play around with him? Have some fun with him? Job knew perfectly well he wouldn't last very long if that's what he would attempt to do. And God is drawing the attention of Job to the fact. Look at my creation, Job. Look at how different these creatures are in their relationship to me, my relationship to them. Look how different it is to my relationship to you, Job. And in chapter 42, when we read these words, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Job in chapter 40, verse 4 says, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? Job was pretty certain. If God would only answer me, then we could start a communication and I would be able to answer God. If he would ask me about my reactions, he would ask me about my feelings, my being mystified by what's taking place, well, I would be able to answer. And God says, all right, Job, now I've asked you a few questions. What have you to say? What does Job say? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. I will not speak further. I have spoken, but I will not answer yea twice, but I will proceed no further. Now you go back to the chapter, back in the book, and you find that Job, what is it? He was being accused by his friends that he was being punished because of the way that he had treated others and the way that he had abused people and servants and so on. Job had defended himself in chapter 29, and he says, verse 8, the young men saw me and hid themselves, and the aged arose and stood up. The princes refrained talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The nobles held their peace, and their tongue cleaved to the roof of their mouth. Job had such a respect among his peers that even those who were in positions of authority, the nobles, they held their peace in his presence. They recognized his superior authority, his superior knowledge and wisdom, and so on. And here is Job now, recognizing the superior knowledge of God, the superior authority of God. I will lay my hand upon my mouth. I will do what those princes used to do in my presence. I will be silent before God. Now this is truly, as it were, spiritual progress in the experience of Job. He had been trying desperately with these his friends to prove his innocence and to prove his righteousness, to prove the fact God is not punishing me for sin no matter what you say. Now here's Job, when he hears what God has done and what God is doing, behold, he says, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth, and so on. But God intends that Job will go further, that Job will make even more spiritual progress. Job is here truly humbled under the hand of God. There's no doubt about it. But when we come to the 42nd chapter, Job goes further. And Job says, verse 5, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job has gone even further. I am vile. I will be silent. But here's Job saying, I abhor myself. Now because I see God, he's so pitiful. And all the time, he was thinking of me. All through this, he was meaning good for me. All the time, he was working out his purpose for his own glory and my good. If only I'd been able to grasp that. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. What's he repenting about? Is he here confessing to his friends, you were right all along. The things you accused me of, I'd overlooked them. I'd forgotten them. You were right all along. That's not what Job is repenting of. Job is repenting of something that we all need to repent of. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Note the word at the beginning of the verse 6. Wherefore? There's a reason why I abhor myself. And there is a reason why I repent in dust and ashes. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. But now mine eye seeth thee. That's what I'm repenting of. My ignorance of God. My ignorance of God. Have you, my dear friend, ever felt the need to repent when you've discovered how ignorant you really are of God? And how little you've appreciated, how little you've understood of the divine mercy and pity and grace of God. And you might think it's a great, great relief to be delivered from some affliction. And no doubt it was in the case of Job. But Job says, now I have a sight of God that I never had before. I didn't have this sight of God going through those trials. Now I do have. And I abhor myself for my ignorance. And I repent because of my ignorance of God. Oh, we think we have our days for humiliation and confession of sin. And we have all these exercises of soul. And we will think to ourselves, well, I need to repent because I've said something I shouldn't have said. I've done something I shouldn't have done. Or I've left undone what I should have done. And we think of all the various sins we need to repent of. Job identifies the sin that he's repenting of. And it's his ignorance of God. How indeed we need to join with Job when so often we envisage God differently to the way and the manner in which he really does deal with his people. Oh, God was very pitiful. And Job was thinking, I'm forsaken and forgotten, basically. And all the time, the heart of God was with Job. That's why I say these are beautiful chapters at the end of this book. But the time is gone. We shall leave it there. May the Lord bless his word.